Now, before I read the scripture, I'd like to call attention to some interest that has been stirring. A couple of the brethren have mentioned a desire for special meeting. No date has been suggested, but we're glad to have this interest, and there may be some more interest along this line. So if there is, we'd be glad to hear from you about that. And two, it was suggested this morning that we might think about a midweek service, and there may be other interest in that direction. If so, why, we'd be glad to take on a midweek service. If some interest is shown in this, that would justify coming together. I told the brethren that at one time I thought perhaps that you just didn't want a midweek service except just a very, very few. And frankly, I like that in a way that if you are frank about it, just say you don't want it and be honest about it. I appreciate that. I appreciate those who do want the service and those who don't want it. Or if you want a meeting or don't want it. Let's be frank about that. And one thing, too, I did mention to you, remember, that it was difficult to get folks together during the midweek, somehow or another here. I find it in other places, the brethren complain about the difficulty of getting folks together. Maybe we're not the only ones who single out for that. So we tried to concentrate upon the Lord's Day services. You're really commanded to worship on the Lord's Day, you know that. But some of our brethren like a little extra meetings, and so to feed the hungry during the middle of the week is not a bad idea. In fact, if you want that, we shall certainly, Lord willing, prepare for it and continue those services. I'm going to ask you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we'll come to read part of this great chapter, beginning reading with verse 28 on down to the end of the chapter. Let me again thank you for all your prayers and your comfort in these days. I'm still amazed at the way the Lord has blessed and strengthened and upheld. We're still getting calls and letters and cards and folks expressing their love for us. In fact, I got a good letter from Brother Bajoran, I believe, yesterday, and his church expressing their love and concern and prayers and love for not only us, but for all of you, too. Brother Bajoran down in Louisiana, Houma, Louisiana. Some folks call it Louisiana, but I like to call it Louisiana. Such a pretty name. Beginning with verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to every heart. Now, I'm sure that the first sermon I would preach after the passing of my beloved wife, that all of you knew what text I would use in the service, didn't you? One of our favorite texts, perhaps the most favorite text of her heart, the verse 28 of this chapter, Romans 8, where the apostle said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Of course, no greater verse in the Bible than that. And Paul strikes this pleasant string of consolation here. Every word of this text is weighty. And no more consolation, of course, could we derive than that is given in verse 28. No more comfort could, dear friends, we could hope for than is found in that verse of Scripture. You ponder it, dwell upon it, and take it apart, analyze it, and put it back together. It's a glorious, wonderful consolation. And I think most of you know that my wife took that text and pillowed her head upon it all the days of our ministry, and took sweet comfort in it. And so do I today, and so should you. Now, there are three general heads in this text that I'd like to call attention to. First, the apostle mentions a glorious privilege. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And second, we have the persons that are interest or have an interest in this privilege, those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And then third, the origin and the rise of this effectual calling is made known in the words, according to his purpose. So those three things. First, the glorious privilege. God says all things work together for good. And the persons who have an interest in this verse of Scripture, because everybody, as you well know, have an interest in it. But there are certain persons designated here, and they are doubly specified as those who are lovers of God, and they are called. And then the final point, the origin and rise of that call, which of course is an effectual call of grace, in the words, according to his purpose. So then, the first thing we want to think about in this text is this glorious privilege mentioned here. We know that all things work together for good. And we'll take the first thing under this heading, the glorious privilege. There is a certainty about this glorious privilege. You notice this? The apostle said, we know. Now, I like that expression. We know that all things work together for good. So, beloved, it isn't a matter of waiting and doubting or just a hope-so or a conjecture or a speculation or a guess, but it is a definite article in our creed. We know. So a believer doesn't have to have just a vague opinion about the things that he holds. The Word of God tells us here that we may have a certainty in what we believe, in what God has stated, in what we hold to as our faith. And so we can say we have a perfect knowledge, or we do not exactly have a perfect knowledge, but we have a certain knowledge. Paul tells us that even in our state of grace, that our knowledge is not perfect, for we see through a glass darkly at this present time, and then face to face. But while our knowledge is not perfect, beloved, our knowledge is certain. We know, says the text. So the Spirit of God has implanted upon the hearts of all the children of God these heavenly truths, as you would write a certainty with the point of a diamond. A Christian then knows infallibly some things. He knows that in sin there's an evil, and in holiness there's a beauty. And a Christian knows that he is in a state of grace, for he says, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, a Christian also may know that he has a home in heaven. You remember the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved or be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there are a number of things that a child of God does know by the grace of God. I'm glad the Lord doesn't leave his people in trouble and leave them in uncertainties about salvation, but the apostle says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There's in this a holy confidence. It's not just an assurance that a person takes and said, well, I know these things because I assure myself that they are so, but it is a confidence born of the Spirit of God's imprinting these truths upon our hearts. And therefore, we know, I think, these things we can say in three ways. We know these things because we have the Word of God. We know these things because we have the Spirit of God to teach us the Word of God. And we know these things because of our own experience in testing and trying them and proving them. So then, I come before you this morning just praising God that we don't have to rest our souls in doubts and skepticism, but we may know of a certainty of these things concerning our eternal welfare. Now, so much then for the certainty of this glorious privilege. Let's look at the glory of it, or the wonder of this glorious privilege. He says, all things we know, that's the certainty of it, but the glory of this privilege is that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we can take this blessed truth in the hand of faith by the grace of God and continue on in our pilgrim journey with joy and with praises unto him, and finish our course and finish it not in grief but in joy. Now, we said that nothing in the world would comfort us like this text. I believe that. And I think we might ponder it for just a moment. What can you think of, dear brethren, that would give you more consolation than this verse of Scripture? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What else in the world could make our hearts to be content than this verse of Scripture here? I'm glad it's in the Bible. Are you not? All God's providences, whatever God brings to pass, as He brings all things to pass for His glory, everything that comes to a child of God is tempered by the mercy and grace of God and sanctified and made to work together for His good. And you can put everything in that category, no matter what it may be. And it is to he or him who loves God and is called according to His purpose. That person may be absolutely sure, without a doubt, without, as someone said, a shade of a shadow of a doubt, that anything can get to him in any way that could be for his harm and not for his good. So this warms my heart and makes me to feel as like Jonathan, you remember, when he was so weary in his journey, and he had the staff in his hand and came to the honey, you remember, there in a tree, and he dipped the end of his staff in that honey and tasted it. And the Word of God says when he tasted it, his eyes were enlightened. And brethren, if we can just get a taste of this Word this morning, this precious Scripture that God has given to His people, will not our eyes and our hearts and all the faculties of our being be enlightened? So why should a Christian destroy himself when he has this verse of Scripture that all things work together for his good? Why should, dear brethren, we kill ourselves with worry and care and overburdening ourselves when all these things, God says, sweetly concur and conspire and coalesce? They all work together for our good. Oh, I wish I could realize it more. Well, we have a great doctrine in our text here then. The doctrine in the text is this, that all the many and varied ways that God deals with His people here in the world is by a special providence made to turn out to their good. You understand that? All of God's dealings, everything He brings to pass in time, He makes to work together by a special dispensation of His providence for His people to work together for their good. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 25 and verse 10. David said, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant." Well, beloved, if all the paths of a child of God are mercy and truth, then all of them are good, whatever they are, whatever takes place in this world. Well, then, I want to go a little further in the text. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I'd like to cover two heads of this now, following, since we've taken our first head, that the very worst things, the most evil things, the saddest, the most painful, the most bitter things that can come to a child of God work together for his good. And later on, speak of that, of course, but taking first of all this subject, the very best things work together for good. I think we all agree on this. There are some who have an argument about whether the worst things can work together for the good of God's people, but all of them do agree that the best things work together for the good of his people. And I want to mention this first, and then perhaps this evening we'll take up these bitter things, these things that we feel are tragic and painful and that maybe are so difficult to work for our good. Let's take our first point then. The best things work together for the good of God's people. The best thing that I can think of, first of all, are the attributes of God. And of course, if God's attributes do not work together for the good of his people, nothing else would work together for their good. Nothing else could. What are those attributes? I can't mention all of them, but we'll mention the first one here as God's power. The Word of God tells us that his power is glorious. And indeed it is. It is all power. God is omnipotent. There is no power outside of God whatever. And all the powers that men and angels and creatures and even the demons and the devil and the powers of darkness have are derived from God. God is almighty in the absolute sense. But that absolute power, the almighty power of God, is engaged for the good of his elect, for the good of his people. Well, how is that? First of all, God's power is engaged for our good in supporting us in trouble. A few Sundays ago, I spoke to you from the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and verse 29, I was using another verse there, but verse 29, yes, where the Word of God says, this is the verse I spoke to you from, 29, but I have in mind here verse 27, where he says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. I call your attention to the everlasting arms being underneath the child of God. We felt those arms undergirding, upholding, and supporting in a way never before in my life. As I've spoken to many in these days, God's arms have been very near. And that support has been so dear to my heart. And I'm sure you have felt that. But we can think of others. We think of the children of God of old. When they put Daniel in the lion's den for his faithfulness to God, what was it that upheld him? Nothing but the everlasting arms of God. When they took the three Hebrew children who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, thrust them into that furnace of fire heated seven times hot, wherein not a hair on their head was scorched, nor was there any smell of smoke upon their clothing, and they came out. Their persecutors were devoured by the flames. Who upheld those men? None but the everlasting arms of our great God. And there was Jonah, you remember, even running from God. Some people sometimes think, well, if a Christian backslides, if he runs from God, he'll not be upheld. But here's a servant of God going in an opposite direction from which God called him and finds himself in the belly of a fish that God had prepared for him and upheld there by the God whom he disobeyed, his almighty arm. Thank God he never forsakes. Never leaves his children, though many of them forsake him at times. So we see then how a weak Christian, a helpless child of God, dear friends, not only is able to endure affliction, but through that or in that affliction to rejoice in it and give God the glory. Because he's upheld by the arms of the Almighty God. Paul said this, and he knew it well, you remember. All right, he recorded what God said to him. Paul was so weak, so helpless. He was aware of this, and he acknowledged it before God, but God said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So we have what is called here apparent contradiction. A strong Christian is a weak Christian, isn't it? Somebody said, "Here's a strong Christian. I wish I could be as strong as he." You might turn that around and say, "Here's a weak Christian. I wish I could be as weak as that Christian is." Because it is when we acknowledge our weakness and our helplessness, and we are aware of it before God, that God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Why then be afraid of being weak, brethren? Let us thank God that we are made to know that we are weak, for all are, whether they know it or not. So God, in supporting us, uses his almighty power. And the child of God knows that in the time of trouble. And then what about our needs? Is it not the almighty power of God that supplies our every need? We know that, dear friends, there are creatures who would help us, but many times creature comforts fail. But God never fails his dear little children. And all other means fail. You remember he brought food to Elijah using the ravens to bring food to him there when that man of God was hungry and sustained him, showing that he will not forsake his children in time of need. God preserved the oil in the vessel of that widow of Sarepta. God preserved and multiplied the meal in the barrel, you remember. The Lord made to go back 10 degrees on Ahaz's dial when he would prove to him his faithfulness. And so that he shows us and teaches us that when all outward human creature comforts fail, and the sun seems to be setting in our little lives, that God causes a revival to take place, and he brings the sun many degrees backward to show us that he is still our God, he's still concerned. How wonderful. So his power supports us in trouble. His power supplies our needs, as everyone can testify here today. And then we thank God for this, that his power also subdues our corruption. As we often admit, dear friends, that even in a state of grace, we still realize our corruption, the principles yet remaining in us that God has left with us. But I read in Micah 7 and verse 19 that God will subdue our iniquities. Even subdue that corruption. You know that. So we ask the question. We know that our sin is strong. Our corruption seems to overpower us many times. But there's that almighty power that can break the head of that serpent. And he does that for us to his own praise. And we know that our hearts many times are hard. As a brother said to me just a few days ago, he said, "I feel that I can't weep. My heart is so hard." And we feel that so many times. I think our heart is really tender when we become conscious of the hardness of it. Some of us think we have soft hearts when in reality they're hard. Well, on the other hand, there are those who realize the hardness of their hearts. And therein they testify, they manifest the fact that they really have a soft heart and a tender heart before God. But as we think of that hard heart, we know that God's able to dissolve it by his power through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Job said in 23rd chapter, verse 16, "The Almighty maketh my heart soft." Nobody has a soft heart unless God makes it soft, you know that. I mean in the right way. So when we say, as one of the saints of old said, we have no might against this great army, against our enemies, against all our outward enemies, and against this inward corruption. Then the Lord goes up with us to fight our battles, so we just stand still and see the Lord destroy these enemies. He just strikes off their heads, like David knocked that giant down with a little stone, took his own sword, and whacked off his head. So we see this. Brethren, our sins, our lusts, our corruptions, our enemies, all of them, are too strong for us, but they're not too strong for God. He's almighty. So then, the almighty power of God conquers our enemies. If that were not so, why, we just couldn't make it. We would not have the victory. He stains their pride and breaks the confidence of our adversaries. He fills them with fear. For Psalm of David, chapter 2 and verse 9 says, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. God is the one that does this. So while the enemy rages and the devil manifests his malice, God has power. What a comfort. And he says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And God's power is on our side. Aren't you glad of that? Well, let's hurry on here, because this is a big subject. And the second thing under this head is that the wisdom of God works for the good of his people. God's wisdom, as well as his power, these two things. There are a lot of times when God's people just are in the dark. They don't know what to do. They don't know which way to go. That's been my experience. But when that happens and they confess it, then God becomes to them light, and he says to them, I will guide thee with mine eye. Isn't that what the Bible says? It does say that in Psalm 42 and verse 8, and often we sing it, I will guide thee with mine eye. The eye of God is put for the wisdom of God. We confess our ignorance, but God is our wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And when God gives wisdom, then we know the way to go, and otherwise we do not. And he's all wise. He can't make a mistake. We realize if we walk in our wisdom, we do but stumble in the dark. We do so many fool things that we think are so smart, so intelligent, so wise. But we find out that at our last resort that only God's wisdom is that which stands and directs his people. And when God says he will guide his people with his wisdom, his eye, we know they're going to make it. And then third, the goodness of God works to all things together for their good. God's goodness works for good. Now, of course, this is true because all the goodness of God is the source of all the other favors of God, all the other blessings of God that come to a child of God. Nothing comes to a child of God but out of God's goodness. You know that? Nothing. Why are you a Christian? The favors you receive is out of his goodness. Paul puts it this way, lest we should stand up and boast or brag about our state or our condition or our being better than anybody else. He said, who maketh thee to differ? Who made you to be different? You are, but who made you so? You wouldn't have been different if God Almighty hadn't made you so. You'd be just like everybody else. And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou boast as if thou hast not received it? Everything then we received comes from God's goodness, nothing else, not from any merits of our own. So the blessed attributes of God work for the good of all the saints of God, dear friends. His power upholds. His power supplies our needs. His power subdues our enemies and our inward corruption. His wisdom works for our good. His goodness, from that pours out all, comes all the blessings of our holy and gracious God. God is good. You remember we read a number of times, especially in Ephesians, of the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is good. Now, if we did everything according to our will, nothing would be good. You realize that. Everything would be wrong. But God, out of His will, does nothing but good. And it pleases Him to do good. And so out of His goodness, really, the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. It does that. The goodness of God pours out all the other blessings of grace, of redemption, of justification, effectual calling, regeneration, sanctification, and everything else. And let's take this. The promises of God work together for the good of His people. Let me give you a verse on that, which you may turn to in 1st or 2nd Peter, I believe it is, chapter 2 and verse 4, where the scripture says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Precious promises given to us. And He says they're all full of virtue, that we might by these precious promises be made partakers of the divine nature. So what are you going to do, dear friends? Somebody said, "Well, I feel so guilty." Well, what about it? Do we not all feel guilty at times? Aren't we all under the guilt of sin? There's the promise of God. God says in Exodus 24 and verse 6, "The Lord merciful and gracious." The Lord merciful and gracious. Why is that in the Word of God? But to encourage a poor, guilty, trembling sinner to approach Him and cry for that mercy, because God says He is merciful and He is gracious. And somebody said, "Well, I don't deserve mercy." And of course we know that. But God doesn't give His mercy because we deserve it. He's merciful, dear friends, to those who do not deserve it. God gives His mercy not because we merit it, but God gives His mercy because He delights to give His mercy. And so sinners may come to a God who shows mercy. And then there's that defilement of sin that all the people of God complain about, being defiled with sin. Will not God bestow His mercy and His grace upon a child of God who backslides? What about that? Well, of course, we read in Hosea 14 and verse 4, God says, "I will heal their backsliding." I'll do that. You may think that backslider will never return. Ephraim went away from Him. He joined himself to idols and departed from the knowledge of the true God and all of that, and did many abominable things. But the sovereign God says, "I will heal their backslidings." There's never a child of God that backslides but what God will heal his backslidings sooner or later. And then, what about trouble? "I'm in trouble," somebody says. Well, David said, God said through David, "I will be with him in trouble." That is the people of God. I'll be with him in trouble. And as we showed you, God will support. God doesn't lead His people into trouble and leave them there to sweat it out. But God comes, not only delivers them from that trouble, but God comes to them in that trouble. As that scripture says, I will be with him in trouble. He stands by him, according to Psalm 91 and 15. And he keeps us from fainting in the way. And then, of course, there's this need. We fear that we're going to suffer need in time. But we have this scripture to comfort our hearts, that they that seek the Lord, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Not they that work themselves to death through greed and grasping and always plowing to satisfy their needs, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Take that to your heart and be comforted with it. In Exodus 23 and 25, God says this, I will bless thy bread and thy water. The meaning of that, of course, is that sometimes a child of God in the good and wise providence of God is reduced to a little pittance, to little substance. But if he doesn't have anything but bread and water in the providence of God, God says, I'll bless that. So that when you eat that bread and you drink that water, it'll be sufficient and you'll be filled with praises and thank God for it. What it means is that whether we have much or little, if we have little, God will sweeten that little with his blessings of mercy and kindness. Well, so then, this wonderful text. We know that all things work together for good. These are good things I'm talking about, the attributes of God and the promises of God, all of these. And then we can put on top of that the mercies of God work together for the good of all his people. The graces of the Spirit of God that he gives to his people work together as they bear the fruit of the Spirit. The angels of God are sent to help those who shall be heirs of salvation. The communion of the saints of God, their prayers and their fellowship are all for the good of the people of God. And their prayers, of course. And then Christ's intercession works for the good of his people. Now, dear friends, what else could we ask for? All of this. We don't have time to take up the worst things. But, Lord willing, we may speak about some of those tonight. How the worst things work together for the good of the Lord's people. And why all these things do work together for the good of his people. Why? But let's rejoice in these that we have, knowing that God is our God. I said Christ's intercession works together for the good of his dear people. I will, in regard to that, call attention to the 17th of John, to three verses here, to show you how the intercessory work of our Lord that's going on at the present time works together for the good of his dear people. In verse 15, notice, I pray not that thou shouldest take them, that is, his chosen, out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now there's the intercession of Christ, which began on the earth and continues in heaven. This is a pattern he's given us. And he prays that his people might be kept from evil. So his prayer of intercession is working for good there. In verse 17, he prays for the sanctification, for the progress in righteousness of his saints. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. And then lastly, verse 24, he prays for the glory of his people. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Three things, then, particularly here, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his people in heaven. One, that they be kept from evil, from sin. That's why we're kept from sin. You realize that? The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people. It's not our strong resolutions. It's not our ability to be kept from sin. Christ is praying. He kept Peter, you remember, and his disciples. The reason we're being sanctified, the reason any child of God makes progress in holiness and righteousness and in grace is because the Lord Jesus Christ continues to pray, Father, sanctify them. And they're going to be sanctified as they are. And they're all going to get the glory because he said, Father, I will that they all be with me whom thou hast given me, that they may behold my face, my glory, they'll share in it. How wonderful then. May the Lord impress these wonderful truths upon our hearts. And so may we turn to hymn number 266 and stand and sing.